Welcome to the UTG podcast for this, the final part of this little series on doctrines that divide. And again, we're joined by our brother Ian Jackson.
Hi.
Now, for those who don't know, Ian spends all of his time in the preaching of the gospel and in the teaching of God's word. So what does that look like practically from a day-to-day basis? Like, what do you do?
Well, in terms of meetings that I speak at, that will be in one-off events, but also in series of meetings. So that might be series of Bible teaching meetings, leading Bible readings, in which Christians are taught more about the Savior, more about the Word of God. But it also involves gospel meetings, gospel series. Used to call them crusades. Not sure you're supposed to call them that nowadays, but missions anyway of evangelistic enterprise. The preaching of the gospel, in the course of which we've had the joy of seeing many people brought to Christ. And this would really be the first love of my life, the preaching of the gospel.
Okay.
And seeing people saved. And one of the things that always impresses me about salvation is that the power of God not only saves them, but changes them.
Yeah.
People are changed by the power of the gospel. It used to be said by the old preachers that the faith that takes my soul to heaven will change my life on earth.
Yeah.
And it's been a privilege to have seen through the years people who were pretty bad by any standards,
yeah,
coming to the Lord and being changed. I can think of various people as I'm speaking to you now, some whose lives were totally in the grip of one kind of sin and another, and some whose lives were totally wrecked, who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and their lives have changed. Mm-hmm. They've just become new people, which, of course, is exactly what happened when Paul went to Corinth and he preached the gospel to that diverse range of people. And he preaches Christ and him crucified. And when he does so, they're saved and they are changed. So he's going to say in chapter 6, don't be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves or mankind, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, it's a long list. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. So where that's a maintained lifestyle, it's impossible for them to inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, and such were some of you. Yeah. And then in beautiful words, he says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So in that, we see the amazing, wonderful, life-changing power of the gospel of Christ.
And that's something which, even as Christians, we can lose sight of, that somebody who is addicted, be it to alcohol or drugs or whatever, or who's in a particularly corrupt type of lifestyle, that they're different, that they need something more than the gospel. And the reality is, no, they don't. They need the gospel. That is what will make the biggest difference in their life. And it's wonderful to see those kind of changed lives. But it does kind of ask this question, which kind of leads into our discussion today. When we think about the authority of the local church and the discipline of the local church, is that the gospel should change people. And I know in an earlier podcast we were talking about Romans 6, and the question that Paul asks is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And the point is that you cannot continue in that sinful lifestyle and claim to be a genuine believer.
No, you can't. And, you know, it's sometimes said the only evidence that you've gone through the narrow gate is that you're walking the narrow way. Mm. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So people lay a big emphasis on how, when, and where people got saved. The Bible doesn't do that. The great emphasis in the Bible is how you're living.
Yeah.
And how you're living will point to whether or not you're really saved. Now, everybody's not living on the crest of the wave spiritually. It's possible for a believer to commit really bad sins. That's all possible. But the general character of the life, the general direction of the life, is going to be in one direction if it is that you're really saved. So that sort of shows up, I think, at the beginning of the Corinthian letter. So when Paul went to Corinth, there was a heathen temple, there was a Jewish synagogue, but when he left it, there was in addition the Church of God at Corinth. So these people had heard the testimony of God that he speaks of in chapter 2. They had known God's salvation in their lives. He changed them. And when Paul writes to address the Church of God at Corinth, he says that the Church of God at Corinth is composed of them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So there's the idea that in Christ Jesus, believers are sanctified. So the idea is that in Christ, which is the sphere of our blessing, we're entirely set apart from our sins in the sight of God. And so we're saints, we're sanctified ones. So this is a bit of a maligned word in the age in which we're living. Saints, been reduced somewhat by Roman Catholic teaching on it, but you know, all the Lord's people are saints, but they're sanctified ones. But a great welter of New Testament teaching, great weight of New Testament teaching, is that what we are in Christ, I am to be in the place where I live and in the place where I am. So if it is that in salvation, in Christ, we've been entirely sanctified, that is set apart from our sins in the sight of God and separated to him, that's something that should be seen in my life day by day. So the impact of that is this, that the norm for Christian living should be freedom from known sin. So the Bible's very, very heavy on this, mm-hmm. if I can put it like that, that this is not an option. It's not for us to adopt the spirit of the age and say, well, this is what I am and I'm going to be it by what I am naturally and I'm just going to live that out. What the Bible demands is that those who belong to Christ live a holy life. And by the way, in the church at Corinth, it was only those who were saved who constituted the church at Corinth. You know, some people say, oh, we're a very broad church. Well, Corinth wasn't. It was comprised of people who were saved. But as we're going to see, not only people that were saved, but were living a life that was compatible to what is characteristic of a local church, which is this, that it is house of God in character. And way back in the Psalms even, Psalm 93 at the end of the Psalm, holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord.
And you've obviously hit on this issue of what should we be expecting of somebody who makes a profession? So you preach the gospel, they make a profession. And it's interesting that in Galatians, Paul makes this contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And obviously the works, it is talking about there, the kind of not just an isolated incident, but a manner, a pattern of life. And it talks about all this different types of the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness and revelries. Now, that's not even a comprehensive list of everything that the flesh does, but these are the kind of things which are often evident that come out from the human heart. Now, you contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit, which is found then at verse 22 of chapter 5 of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the characteristics that evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. So there is a complete contrast between these two, and it's evident what spirit you are of by what fruit is being manifest in the person's life. You cannot have the fruit of the Spirit without the Holy Spirit. Somebody might be naturally patient, or the fruit of the Spirit, it's not fruits, it's fruit. It's all of these things. And so therefore, all of these things in balance with each other are only possible in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And that is in contrast to the works of the flesh. So I suppose the point we're trying to get to is the fact that when we see people make professions of faith, there has to be a changed life. So the Lord knows them that are his, but let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, and again, what you're mentioning is the fact that the local church where they're to be part of, holiness is to mark that local church. It's not possible that you have people who are continuing in a pattern of unrepentant sin. So,
yeah, I like the language that you're using, because anyone can fall into a sin.
Yeah.
So that's Galatians 5 that you've been referring to, but Galatians 6, if a man be overtaken in a fault.
Yeah.
So the strongest Christian is weak. And it's possible for any believer to be overtaken in a fault. And if I read Galatians 5 at the end and then into the beginning of chapter 6, he's been speaking about the works of the flesh, which are grim.
Yeah.
Then he says, if any man be overtaken in a fault. I think David got overtaken in a fault.
Yeah.
He didn't wake up that day intending to commit adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But there were circumstances in which he was, and he got overtaken by it. So I think it's possible to be overtaken in a fault of a very serious nature.
Yeah. And there were probably factors that led up to David's.
Most definitely.
Yeah. The fact he wasn't out in the battle.
Yeah, exactly. He wasn't his own best friend
in
the whole matter, which gave rise to the temptation and the circumstances in which he could yield to that temptation. So we need to be very careful with each other.
Yes.
Because actually your weakness is not mine. My weakness is not yours necessarily. When the people fell in the wilderness, they all fell with different things. Some fell this way, some fell that way, some fell the other way, 1 Corinthians 10 is going to say. But the point being in Galatians, this, that where someone's overtaken in a fault, which is wholly different from a lifestyle, where someone is overtaken in a fault, then ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. But you make sure you consider yourself, Paul says to the Galatians. Yeah. So the idea is of, that's the net mending word, restore such an one. So it's the idea where the net's mended, you don't always see where the rent has been. So it's restoring someone to a prior condition. It's dealing with someone in the fear of God and his spirituality to see them restored from the fall into which they have gone, that into which overtook them, to deliver them from that and restore them. So there is that. But then there's the whole idea of characteristic lifestyle, unrepented of, which I think is what you're talking about. And I think that's when you come to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 5, I think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about sin not repented of.
Yeah. And I think that it's helpful to kind of anchor our discussion today when we're talking about church discipline in the idea that as believers, as we're sitting here now today, we're not sitting from a vantage point of we are not beyond this. This is very much, we are all, our flesh is weak and we are all susceptible, but for the grace of God.
Exactly.
And that's why, again, that for those who are spiritual and walking in the Spirit, which I think it's not kind of a higher level of spirituality, it's simply those who are walking in the Spirit, they will look to help restore one another because they recognize their own weakness, and therefore that has that kind of, there's the meekness therefore that they approach a situation. Just when we think about Galatians 6, I think it's just helpful to think about this term restoration, because when we think about sin in the life of a believer, we have to keep in mind that sin is always primarily against God. So the prodigal son, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. David, when he commits that sin, he says that against thee and thee only have I sinned. But that wasn't because he was decrying the sin he'd committed against Uriah or Bathsheba or others in the nation. But it was the fact that David was so aware that his sin actually was primarily against God. So when we think about restoration, it's about restoring the person, the brother or the sister, in terms of their relationship with God.
Yeah, definitely.
So that they are able to, because if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There is when we're engaged in unrepentance, and there's a break in that fellowship with God. So the primary purpose is seeing the believer restored to their God, which will in turn hopefully yield to a restoration of whatever else.
And I think whatever form of government of discipline a church or an individual might have to take in respect of another. It is ultimately with that in view. So Galatians 6 is the prime example. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, the Lord spoke in Matthew 18 of a brother offending against another brother. What's that brother to do? He's to go and see him. Why would he go and see him? In the hope that it would all be put right before it became a church matter.
Yeah.
And to go the second mile to seek to make that right before it becomes a church matter. So so that's the whole idea of restoration is really, really what's in view. And I think in various places in the New Testament, there's the idea of, you know, a brother may walk disorderly. Well, you admonish him. Why do you admonish him? Not to make him look bad, but to seek to restore him, see him recovered from the state that he's in. And ditto if a brother's giving wrong teaching. The whole idea of rebuking that brother is to do with not putting him down as a person, but understanding that truth matters, and to get him to understand that truth matters, so that he's restored to a proper position vis-a-vis the truth. So I think that plays out when you come into church discipline, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was living a lifestyle, not as a one-off thing, but he's living a lifestyle, it's characteristic of the man, that he was engaged in sexual relations of a nature that is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And the Corinthian church was puffed up because they thought they were liberal.
Yeah, tolerant.
Tolerant is the word, yes. Tolerant. And that they could have this man in the fellowship of the assembly.
And it wouldn't have any effect upon them.
And it wouldn't have any effect upon them. And they should have been mourning, but they're puffed up.
Yeah. So, because obviously what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 5 is that a little leaven leavens the lump. And this, again, is a principle that is directly in opposition to the spirit of our age. Because I am an individual and I come to the local assembly to get what I need and to put in my bit, but that seems to be as far as some people think it goes. But the reality is that we're part of one body, and therefore what I do is going to affect somebody else, and what they do is going to affect me, and therefore there is an accountability with that we all are in a sense signing up to.
Absolutely.
When we join the local church.
Absolutely. You go back in the Old Testament, Miriam spoke against Moses, and because of the marriage he contracted and all that, and the camp was static for the length of time that Miriam was under discipline from the hand of God. Or you think of Achan, the sin of Achan in Joshua 7, and how that they couldn't actually take Ai.
Yeah.
That the whole possession of the land by the people of God was hindered by the sin of a man.
Yeah.
Who desired. So, the impact of what we are individually, you might not immediately see, but in time will tell.
And therefore, the idea that my private life is my private life and nobody can tell me what to do is foreign to Scripture. Now, we'll maybe flesh that out in terms of what we mean by that, but the idea that, well, as long as I am coming to the assembly and I am looking right, wearing the right thing, speaking the right things when the church are gathered, then it doesn't matter what's going on in my home. So I could be an abusive father or an unloving husband, and that's not really the church's authority. That's not right, because a little leaven leavens the lump.
Absolutely correct. And so what we are in our individual lives, in our home life, impacts upon the church life. And what we should be looking to do is to bring spiritual things into the church arena. And we can only do that if we're spiritual at home and in our own personal living, thinking, praying. So all that's really, really, really important. But the man at Corinth had lost track of that. And it's ever so easy to lose track of that. So this takes a great deal of exercise of heart and a desire that we should have, that the lives that we're living are appropriate to that to which we are joined. And that to which we are joined, the local church, you know, elders. Take elders, which we didn't talk about this with elders. They watch for your soul. Mm. Now, that's a very private thing. That can be intrusion into private things. And somebody might say, well, that's nothing to do with you. And it is. It is, because what you are impacts upon the testimony of the assembly. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump is a principle. In 1 Corinthians 5 on moral matters, in Galatians 5 on doctrinal matters, but a little leaven will affect the whole lump. So these church at Corinth, they were actually rejoicing, I think, in their liberality, in their tolerance of this man. But what they didn't realize is that his sin was affecting the whole of the church at Corinth.
So, we've come to this point where we recognize that unrepentant sin, because, let's talk about this issue of repentance. So a person of their own volition recognizes that their sin is offended God, it's broken their fellowship with God, so they repent of it. Is that the end of the matter?
Well, it depends what's all involved in that. I work back from the end result of 1 Corinthians 5 and the whole disciplinary process, if I can put it like that. When the man was put out of the local assembly in Corinth, it wasn't punishment. So exclusion from fellowship is not punitive in its nature. We're going to punish you because you've done this. No, that's not the idea. That the man is put away because the house of God is holy. So you can't have within the house of God sin that is unrepented of. Now, it's possible for that to be the case because you don't know about it. That's not what we're talking about, okay?
Yeah, it's when it's known.
It's when it's known. So here's sin unrepented of. The church can't stand back and do nothing. So they're not going to punish the man. That's not the idea. Although the word punishment is used in 2 Corinthians about this man when they're talking about restoring him. But it's not a punitive measure. It's really with a view to restoration.
Yeah.
That's fundamental to the whole process.
Yeah.
So I think this man was a believer.
Yeah.
But he'd fallen in the way that he'd fallen. That couldn't continue if he was still in the fellowship of the assembly. Why? Because of the little leaven principle. It leavens the whole lump. So he has to be put away because the maintenance of holy conditions in the church at Corinth was absolutely paramount. So that was a greater thing than how he felt or what he wanted or this is who I am. There was a bigger thing than that. So we're living, I think noted this, we're living in an age of the individual. So I am the master of my own destiny. I am the center of my own universe. Everything revolves around me. And all that kind of thinking, which is absolutely nonsense. It's the rights thinking society, not responsibility thinking, but rights thinking. So I am autonomous, but a Christian's not autonomous. A Christian's been brought into the family of God. That's the first thing. But a Christian also acting biblically is in the church of God locally. And in being in fellowship in the local church, recognizes what it is in its nature, in its character, and bows to that and adheres to that, I think, as a condition, whether express or implied, of being in the fellowship of the local church.
Yes, so the point is that when we're coming into it, when we make that choice, because it's our choice to join the local church, although we have a responsibility to make that choice, not just to be freelance Christians, but to be part. But when we make that choice, we are submitting ourselves to the rule and authority of the local church. And in a sense, that's why when people do make that choice to join, that's probably not a bad thing to be talking about, that it doesn't come as a surprise or a shock to anybody that there is privileges, but there are also responsibilities.
Definitely. Standards of behaviour.
Yeah.
That need to be observed. So But we can't resile from that either. So we're living in an age where the government are talking about bringing in legislation that bans so-called conversion therapy, whatever that might mean.
Well, it could mean a variety of things to a variety of people, which is the scary thing about that.
Exactly. So the thinking would be that if someone was converted who was living a homosexual lifestyle, that you couldn't say anything to them about that. We don't adhere to that. We might end up in trouble over it. But we've got to be true to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And not just homosexuals. That's only one of a number of sins that Scripture mentions. You know, we're reading out lists here a minute ago mm-hmm. of different sins that afflicted the Corinthians. It wasn't just the homosexual lifestyle. It was that. The point is this, that when a person's saved and comes into the local church, they're moving from one sphere into another. So they're moving from the sphere of the world that's governed by the devil, and they're moving into the sphere of the local church, which is under the lordship of Christ. And it's the house of God. So the demands of the house of God are huge. And they are actually paramount. Mm-hmm. So they're far more than what I want, what I feel, what I am, or what my particular propensities are in relation to temptation and sin, that the house of God is a way bigger thing than that. And in coming into fellowship in a local church, what I'm saying is I'm happy to be bound to the standards that are expected of living in the local church.
And I think coupled with that, though, there's also the idea of identity, because again, our culture says things like, you are an alcoholic, or you are whatever. You are defined by the sin that you struggle with. But the Word of God says, you are a saint.
Exactly.
You are a believer. That is your identity, not the sin that you struggled with. And whilst the false doctrine of AA, or whatever anonymous it may be, is you are this, you will forever be this, God says no.
Exactly.
The gospel changed you. You are now Christ's. You are in Christ. You belong to him. And you are all the things that he has made you. You're not your old man. He died.
Exactly. And the grace of God is sufficient not only to save you, but to keep you.
Amen.
In a lifestyle that's holy. Yeah. So Titus is going to say something along those line of things. You know, the grace of God that bringeth salvation of the being, teaching us, disciplining us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So the idea is that there's sufficient grace, is sufficient power and energy in the grace of God to enable us to live the life that God wants us to live, if we yield to it.
So going then back to 1 Corinthians 5, the purpose, that here is an individual that is unrepentant for their sin. They're continuing to live in accord to their own selfish, sinful dictates. And Paul says to the Corinthian church that therefore they are to purge out the old leaven. They are to, in a sense, the term that we often use is excommunicate, or put away from among themselves this person who's involved in this unrepentant sin. But the purpose, as you said, is that that person might come to the point of repentance. That is the end. Partly the goal is the holiness of the local church, but for the individual, the purpose is that they might be restored, that they might be restored back to their God and fellowship with the local church because they have repented.
Correct. And so that action is taken to stop the spread of the leaven,
yep,
in the local church. So there's a kind of a priority that the interests of the local church has over the interests of the individual. It's a very hard thing in our modern society for people to accept, mm-hmm, but it is the case, clearly, from what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's purging out the old leaven means that, you know, you don't have the spread of corruption, because leaven always speaks of corruption in the Bible. You don't have the spread of corruption in the local church like you would have if this went unchecked. So number one, the local church, and then number two, yeah, the restoration of that man. And in fact, when you read in 2 Corinthians, you discover that whereas in 1 Corinthians they were slow to put him away, In 2 Corinthians, they were slow to bring him back. Yeah. So here's the thing, Alistair, I don't know what you think about this. I think sometimes there are certain sins that seem to work like this, that the action that is taken in putting away from the fellowship of the assembly is an action of first resort rather than last resort. Mm. Now, to my mind, it should be last resort.
Amen.
And that comes back to this whole matter of sin unrepented of. So suppose this man, faced with what he'd been doing, really came to a thoroughgoing, proper repentance. Mm-hmm. There would have been achieved what they hoped to achieve by putting him away.
Yeah.
And to me, therefore, I don't know what you think about this, that would seem to do away with the need to put him out of fellowship, because the matter is resolved. Remembering this is not punitive, it's restorative.
Well, amen. And that is the whole New Testament teaching on what church discipline is for. So when the person is restored in their relationship to God, when they have dealt with that sin, then the matter is finished. And we, as Christians, seem to discipline more because of it's a scandal rather than because it's a sin that's unrepented of. So if you actually look at the kind of sins that are talked about in the works of the flesh, it doesn't say, well, if the sin is fornication, then you discipline. But if the sin is covetousness, then you can just ignore that. That it's unrepentant sin. Now, one is culturally acceptable. The other is still probably carries with it an element, certainly from a Christian perspective, mm-hmm. of cultural
sure.
shame. But we tend to view it that, well, we sometimes people can view it from the perspective of we need to be seen to be doing something as a church. And actually, church discipline is not for the benefit of the world. It's for the holiness of the local church and for the good of the individual.
Yeah, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt those who exercise that discipline, and it will hurt those who are the subject of it. See, I mean, later down, Paul reminds them that he wrote in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. So people living a promiscuous lifestyle, just don't you have company with them. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, because then you've got to go out of the world. So you're going to have to rub shoulders with people who are in pretty steep sin, pretty deep sin. But he says, now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother mm-hmm. be a fornicator. But look, it's not just sexual sins that call for putting away from the fellowship of the assembly. He says, or covetous. I never heard of anyone being put away for a covetous lifestyle. Mm. Or an idolater, or a railer. Mm.
So let's define railing.
Well, railing would be, I think railing would involve things like slander, constant criticism of people for purposes that are not constructive and not necessarily true either. So the whole haranguing of another brother.
And it can be quite, it's a bit like being violent, but violent with your words.
Yeah, correct.
Like combative.
Yeah, very much so. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. So what he's saying is, look, yeah, the problem here was a sexual sin in Corinth, but that's not the end of the story. There's all these other sins. And, you know, actually, they're just as much leaven in the assembly as any other sin.
Yeah. So the what excommunication involves then, so the church has had to come to this painful decision that this professing person is unrepentant for their sin. They've admonished. And maybe it's maybe important to kind of maybe just focus on that a little minute. That when we think about Matthew 18, now the issue there is obviously a personal dispute between two individuals. That there is a period of that the two individuals can't sort it out. Your brother sinned against you. You've gone to him. You've rebuked him for the sin that you believe he's guilty of against you as an individual. He's unrepentant. So you take two more witnesses, not witnesses to the crime per se, but two witnesses to your conversation. And they're going to have this conversation. So obviously the two witnesses agree with you that what you're saying that this person mm-hmm. has allegedly done is a case that is actually sin. And it's not just a case of your misapplying scripture. So the two witnesses agree, say, yeah, no, this brother needs to be confronted about his sin. So the three of you go, you have that conversation, and he still doesn't mm-hmm. accept. So there's this unrepentance. Mm-hmm. So then it's brought to the church, and the church, they also admonish the individual, mm-hmm. and there's still no repentance. Then after, so the whole church has tried to speak truth into this person's life, mm-hmm. and he's still not saying mm-hmm. he agrees with it. Mm-hmm. So the church says, okay, well, only God then can show you mm-hmm. what you're doing is mm-hmm. wrong. So they put him into, or in the language of 1 Corinthians 5, delivering him unto Satan, delivering mm-hmm. him unto the realm of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Not the destruction of the body, but those fleshly desires mm-hmm. that have caused this break in his fellowship with mm-hmm. his God.
Mm-hmm. So it seems to me in Matthew 18, it's an offense against an individual.
Mm-hmm.
So that individual goes to sort that out and takes his witnesses and so on, as you've been indicating. When you get to 1 Corinthians 5, there's a common report. So it's not now a man is committing a sin against somebody in particular that's in view, so much as the whole impact on the local church of living the lifestyle, living with his stepmother, at least fornicating with his stepmother. I mean, you know, so... But the same principle would apply, I think,
yeah.
that you would need to approach the man. Elders in the assembly, yeah. undoubtedly, would need to approach this man and say, we've heard this.
Yeah.
And you know, you can't carry on and go through it with him with a view to the whole matter being repented of.
Yeah.
Anyway, that hadn't happened in Corinth because they were glorying in their diversity.
Yeah. So there has been that patient period of admonition. And there has been the evidence that this is a person who is not repenting. So the church has made the decision that the person is going to be excommunicated. They're going to be put out from the fellowship of the local church. So what does that mean then for the local church?
Well, they're gathered together. That's the first thing. So this isn't one man dealing with another man. This is not a group of men dealing with another man. This is the whole assembly. So there's a united decision, I think.
Yeah.
They gather together, I think, specifically for the purpose. So I don't think this is something that's tagged on to the end of a meeting at some stage or another. This is a specific meeting, a gathering together of the local church for the purpose. When you gather together, and my spirit, Paul says, which of course wouldn't be true now probably, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that's not just them, but it's the idea of the Lord involved in this as well. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I take it that that is that they are removing that brother from their fellowship, the fellowship of the local assembly, the fellowship where the Lord rules, the sphere where Satan has no sway, where satanic devices are rebutted, where sinful lifestyles are said to be are not favorably treated because we're supposed to be living holy lives. And so what's happening is the man is being delivered from one sphere into another, from the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ into the sphere of Satan. What is that sphere? It is the world. So there's only two spheres.
Mm-hmm.
There's that which is without and that which is within.
Yeah. That's what Paul says in chapter 5.
So, within, without. What the man was within, he was living a lifestyle unrepented of that meant he couldn't stay in that within the local church sphere. So he's delivered to without it, as you say, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, day of the Lord Jesus. So, it's the purity of the assembly, and I think the idea would have to be that out there, he would need to learn. He's refused to learn in the assembly.
Yeah.
So having refused to learn in the assembly, he's got to learn out there. And in any event, if he doesn't learn, It's ultimately for his blessing.
Yeah.
That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
And I think that in Corinth, it was certainly the case that for those that God had acted anyway, and God may act when a person is placed out of the local assembly, and it could be through illness, or it could ultimately be through death. Now, that doesn't mean every time a person gets ill that's some form of divine retribution. But the point is that certainly in the context of when somebody has been disciplined by the local church, that God is going to start acting because he values their soul so much and he wants them to be back. And so they will be coming under the discipline of the hand of God.
Yeah.
So in terms of the implications for the believers then, so if we think about what Paul says to the Thessalonians, what implications are there for the believers?
Well, you can't keep treating the man, the person, as if he was still part of the company. You just can't do it. So you know, this is what Paul's saying in verse 11. I've written unto you, if any man that's called a brother, know not to eat with him.
Yeah.
What have I to do? So the idea would be, you can't just carry on friendships as if they were, you can't carry on social interactions as if there was nothing amiss. You can't carry on as you were socially with that person and kind of not mention what's gone on, the big white elephant in the room. No, you're not to do that. That brother is to feel the weight of what's happened. And in any event, if you keep on fellowshipping with him in a social construct, then the same principle applies. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the idea is actually not to have anything to do with the brother.
And it's not just the case that he doesn't break bread with you, but he is involved in every other aspect of the life of the local church, bar breaking bread.
Yeah.
No, it's
correct.
It's the full weight of the fellowship of the local assembly that he is excluded from.
Correct. That's why I said earlier, it would be very hurtful to the church to have to do that, and very hurtful to the man. But he has a choice.
Yeah.
You know, it doesn't need to happen if it is that he repents of his sin and is restored to the Lord, and then restored to the assembly in full and happy fellowship.
But again, that's why, in a sense, we think of it as church discipline, because in the same way that a father chastises and punishes his son. Now, in England, I can say that I smack my children, and that's not a pleasurable experience. It's painful for the child, and it's painful for you as a parent, but you do it because it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness.
Correct.
And that's what the painful experience of church discipline is all about, that ultimately that the believer is restored and that there's peace.
Correct.
There wasn't one.
Now, I think there's a little caveat to the whole thing about not eating with and so on. I think that little and no fellowship with, I think that caveat is that one of the works of the shepherd, one of the jobs of the shepherd, is to go out after those who've been driven away.
Yeah, and that was a rebuke to the shepherds of Israel because they didn't seek those who were driven away.
Correct.
But yeah, I think it's good to keep in mind that it's a shepherd that is doing that. And that's not to say that a believer who has a good relationship with the unrepentant person cannot, but the purpose of the interactions
must be
is to see them brought back, not to simply paper over the cracks.
It must be. And I would think that where a person has been put out and someone desires to see them, it must be with one end in view.
Yeah.
So you're not going to see such a person just for the fun of it or because they're a friend on Facebook or something crazy, but in actual fact what you're doing is going out with one thing in view to that person, and that is to see them restored.
Yeah.
Which must involve, in this case, conversion therapy.
Yes, although a term that can be misconstrued to mean a whole different
correct
thing. But so before we finish, let's just deal with doctrinal sin, because Corinth, we're talking about moral sin, but doctrinal sin is no less sinful.
No.
And
no less corrupting.
Correct.
In fact, could be more so.
Yes.
So false teaching in the New Testament is dealt with pretty severely.
Yeah.
There's rebukes and admonitions, and, you know, undoubtedly you'd have nothing to do with a brother that's causing divisions by the teaching of wrong doctrine.
So when we come to the passage in Titus, a brother that is a heretic, that is somebody who is divisive after the first and second admonition, reject. So what do we make of that first and second admonition?
Same principle again. The first and second admonition is warnings over his conduct.
Yeah.
And warnings over his teaching, if division is by teaching.
Yes.
Warnings over the falseness of his teaching. And again, it's the same idea, isn't it? That if people won't actually hear you, well, and your warnings, then ultimately you have to reject them.
Yeah. So it's not the idea that you warn them, they don't repent, and they...
It's giving them opportunity.
Yes.
To listen to what you're saying to them from the scriptures, pointing out whatever it is you need to point out. And if they refuse that, well, sorry, that's not your fault. Yeah. You've done what you can.
Yeah.
And so after the first and second admonition, first and second warning, they are to be rejected.
And the point is that they have to accept the view of the church about either their morality or their doctrine. And if they don't, then they cannot continue in fellowship with the local church.
Correct. So in all of this, there's two possibilities. Number one, that we hold back too long from taking action. And number two, that we act too quickly.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, there is both pitfalls.
Absolutely. Anyway, always round, it's a very distressing thing. Yeah. Whenever this has to take place, you really don't want to be involved in it, if it's at all possible. But look, the local church is precious to God. Above everything else, the local church is precious to God, and it must be maintained for his glory. So I must seek to do that in my own life, to maintain myself for the glory of God, so that my life is compatible with the holiness of God's house, and everyone else is to do the same. Where somebody goes the way of this man in 1 Corinthians 5, the necessity of keeping the church of God holy is paramount.
Yeah, and I think that if we think back over church history, that when the church has been strongest has been when there is a sensitivity to sin.
Definitely.
And church discipline is actually a common part of the life of the local church. When it's not a common feature, it's usually a reflection of compromise and spiritual weakness.
Correct. And sometimes people say, well, if you act like that, then people won't want to join you. Well, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah.
Well, that wasn't church discipline. It was the Lord's discipline and apostolic in its nature. But nevertheless, the people saw what had happened. I know this was a bit extreme, but the people saw what happened. But as a result, there were multitudes of people saved and added to the company.
Yeah.
So you can't really compromise on standards of behavior and ethics or morality in the local church.
No, and it's the lie of our culture that says lower the standards and you get more people, whereas God says no.
Yeah, it's democracy at work, isn't it? But there's nothing democratic about the local church, in fact.
No. Well, that... brings us to an end of not only this discussion, but really our series on Doctrines That Divide. And Ian, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you so much for your fellowship over these weeks. And we trust that as we've talked through difficult doctrines and important truth, that as believers that we might be encouraged to be faithful to the scriptures. And if there are areas that we've touched on that have challenged us, that we might have that grace to submit to what the Word of God has to say. So,
well, thank you very much, Alistair, and the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Ian.